We are back in the book of Revelation, as we've heard a couple times this morning, in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Looking at this letter to Laodicea this morning, as we heard read. So you can open your Bibles, turn all the way to the back, last book there. And, you know, this morning, as we look at this letter to the church in Laodicea, I think Jesus wants us to wrestle with this question. And this is a good question for us coming into this holiday season. But it's really this. What is it that you value most in your life? Like, what is it? Let's be honest here, okay? When you look at your life, all the things you're a part of, what do you desire most? Like, where's your heart really at? Is it your family? It won't be after this week, maybe, but might be your family. It might be work. Is it the pursuit of wealth? Is it the pursuit of recreation? Is it your faith in Christ? What do you hold as most valuable? Let's diagnose ourselves a little bit this morning. Let's look at, what do you give your time to? What do you give your talents to? What do you give your treasure to? Maybe what are you Christmas shopping for? Right? But what is it that you value most in life? And I think what Jesus is going to tell us this morning is that there are things in this world that are good things that can come into the center of our lives, that we may make the treasure of our lives, that can actually cause us to miss Him. And so the answer this morning really is that Jesus wants us to come and sit with Him, to eat with Him, to experience Him as truth, and to receive the most valuable of things in life, which is really Him and the salvation that He offers. And so I think this morning Jesus is calling us as Christians in Risen Life Church and in Salt Lake City, and those that don't know Him to come to know Him so that we can value Him over everything in the world as we experience His love, His healing, His forgiveness, His direction and fulfillment in our life. That He is to be the most valuable thing in our whole life. Okay? This is a question Jesus wants us to answer. What do we value most in life? And I think it's Jesus. We should say Jesus. So let's jump into our text this morning and see how Jesus brings this to us. Look at Jesus' title here first in Revelation 3:14. I'll read it again. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Okay, we've seen this before, but here Jesus is affirming things about Himself in this introduction, that something from John's vision in Revelation chapter 1 that are meant to be the answer and motivation to the questions that He's bringing before the churches, the critiques. And the first thing we see that Jesus does in 3:14 is to affirm that He is truth. Okay, we got to hear this again. He said this before, but He's saying it again in a really pointed way here. He says He is the Amen, the true and faithful witness. I feel like when He says He's the Amen, it's kind of like he's like in a Western movie and he steps out onto the street, right? He's like, "I'm the Amen." And everybody just kind of stops. And when Jesus says He's the Amen, He's saying He's most assuredly truth itself. Okay, I want you to think about this. Not just part of who He is, not that He just speaks truth, but that He is actually truth itself. He defines what truth is. We want to know what truth is. It's Jesus. You know, Isaiah 65, the prophet Isaiah 65, 16, he gives this name to God. He says, "The God of truth." In Hebrew, that's the Elohim Amen. Okay, so He's the God of Amen. And when Jesus in 3:14 says He's the Amen, He's saying, "I'm the same as God." He's claiming the same divinity, equal with God. He is the God of truth. And when we know Him, we know the truth. John 14:6, right? Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me." Okay, so if you're looking for God, you want to find God, you want to get right with God, He's saying that getting right with Me comes to knowing My truth, which is My Son. This is the only way. This is the only way you get there, is through the truth of who Christ is. And he goes on to say, not only is he the truth, but he says he is the faithful and true witness. So everything he has, not only is he true, but everything he says is true. Everything he has talked about God, everything he has done, witnesses truth to us about who God is. Everything he says will come to pass. John 8, 31 and 32, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will then know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, there's a lot of people out there claiming truth these days, right? Many of us put yard signs and flags in our yard to declare all the truth that we think. But if it's not really truth, then it will lead you away from what is actually valuable in life to something that is not valuable, that will estrange you from God. And John tells us here that if you walk in the light of what Jesus says, you'll actually find the truth and be set free. That's good news, right? In the world of false truths, he's saying, here's something that is assuredly true every time. And then you begin living a life that values the right things, because you begin to set truth in our heart. You value the right thing, and God begins to teach us. And we are freed from the burdens of our sins and the things that entangle us so that we can enjoy Jesus. Look at 3:14 again. He also affirms that he's greater than all creation. So think about this for a second. So whatever you think is great in life, okay, whatever you value in this world, Jesus is actually saying to you, I should be more valuable than all those things because I'm greater than all those things. Now, he communicates that to us by saying he's the beginning of God's creation, and this has caused some confusion in church history. He's not saying that he was created by God. He's already said he is equal with God, but rather that he is first or primary over all created things. He is preeminent. In fact, the Bible claims that the creative works of God were actually done through Christ. So everything you see, Jesus made it. In fact, Colossians says this for us. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, for him, by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we see again, the Bible is saying Jesus is greater than anything in this world. Okay, he is the agent of God's creation. He created everything, and he created it all for him. So listen. If you're looking for purpose this morning, you want to know why you're on this earth, you want to know what you should do with your life, Jesus is telling us right here, you are created by me, for me. And your heart will sing when you find me. That he holds the very life of your hands, or your very life in his hands. He holds you together. Your heart keeps beating because of him. And also when your heart was made to enjoy him, and it won't rest until it knows him. There is nothing greater in this world. I've talked to many that have become Christians over the years, and they've tried everything in the world, right? I mean everything. And more than once, right? They've tried it all. And nothing has satisfied them. They feel empty, unfulfilled at the end of the day until they find Christ, right? And their heart begins to be settled and fulfilled. 3:14 is also a reference here to the resurrection, and I want to point this out. You know, in Revelation 1:5, Jesus said he is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. So when he's saying that I'm the beginning of God's creation, he's also saying that in my resurrection, God is creating a new world with a new transformed people of which I'm the first member. And if you want to be a part of it, you got to follow me. I'm the beginning of creation. As Colossians 1:18 goes on to say, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so he's saying, if you want to be fulfilled in life, you need to be born again. You need to become part of my new people of God. become part of this thing we call the church, which is the new people of God, being faithful to Jesus until they get to be in the new heavens and new earth with him. Jesus as the truth shows us the pathway to a new beginning and a new life that leads to a forever in God's new kingdom. This is the story of the Bible, right? That all of us were dead in our sins from the beginning. We're estranged from our Creator. We've taken him off the throne of our life to put ourselves there, and we run after all sorts of things, right, to make ourselves happy, thinking we know better than God. And God is telling us in the person of Christ, that's not the case. That's not the truth. You want to find fulfillment and happiness? It starts right here with my son. And as we do that, we come into new life. And so Jesus here has reminded us that he's more valuable than life, anything of this world that we could grab a hold of, and that we need him if we want to join God's new kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to critique the church in Laodicea, and this is really good for us this morning. Here's what he says the problem is. He says, you're lukewarm. Okay? Let's look at this. 3:15 says, I know your works, church. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, here's what Jesus is saying here. This is Gen Z language, so hopefully we can catch it. Don't be mid, okay? Don't be mid and have a meh attitude towards Jesus. That's what he's saying, okay? For the rest of us out there that were born after or before Gen Z, he's telling the believers in the church of Laodicea, their faith is good for nothing. It's ineffective. Okay, this is a problem. You know, this took on particular significance in Laodicea because they had a water problem in the city. We can understand that in Utah, right? However, there around them, there were two cities with good water. So there was one to the north, Hierapolis, who had hot springs and water that had healing effects. People would travel from around to come to these hot springs. I mean, you can think of something like lava hot springs that we like to go to in the winter. You know, there's nothing better than getting in some good hot water, either in a hot tub or in a hot springs when it's snowing outside, right? There's some healing effect that goes on there. So we can kind of understand what Jesus is talking about here about hot water. And then in Colossae, to the southeast of Laodicea, they had great cool springs that made really good drinking water. You know, when I think about good drinking water, we go to Florida every year to see family, and they don't have good drinking water. If you've ever been to Florida, it tastes like sulfur and smells like rotten eggs. And it's kind of lukewarm. It's kind of nasty, right? And I'm always very thankful when I get home in Salt Lake City and I turn on the tap in the winter and that water comes out at like 35 degrees, right? And it's just good and tasty and you drink it down. I mean, this is the cold kind of refreshing water that we're talking about. And so Laodicea had to pipe their water in, and as the water went through these crude old Roman pipes, they would pick up sediment and it would lose its heat or its coolness. And then what you got was just some nasty sulfur water. And Jesus says, that's good for nothing but spitting out. In fact, I don't even want to drink water in Florida. But you don't really have to because it rains so much. You just, like, pick up water as you go around. And so Jesus is telling the church, your faith has become useless. It's like the water in your city. It's nasty. And I'm going to spit it out. And so he's telling the church and us, our faith should be either hot, like the water of hot springs that brings healing, or cool, like the fresh water that refreshes. But don't let your faith become lukewarm and good for nothing. Don't be mid, right? And I fear for us as a church that some of us have become lukewarm. You know, I think this looks like just kind of going through the motions, right? I go to church, I do my thing. Listen to K-Love, doesn't have much effect on my life. Or Jesus a little lower on the priority list. Not that he's off the list, but he's just not, you know, he's not really in the top five. Or I don't spend time with God regularly, or I don't really engage in his mission to save the world like he's asked me to. So let's diagnose this a little bit more. Jesus does this for us. We might ask the question, how do we as Christians get lukewarm in our faith? Okay, and I think there's lots of reasons, but we're gonna look at one this morning that Jesus brings up. Okay, so look at these life circumstances and attitudes that he points to. This is Jesus saying this, that lead us to a lukewarm faith, a useless faith. Look at 3:17. It says, look, he's been saying you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And then he says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Don't you see this? Jesus is saying that our prosperity can lead us to a lukewarm faith. Think about this for a second. A lukewarm and useless faith because of our prosperity. Laodicea, we know, is a wealthy banking center. They had a lot of material wealth that was flowing through the city. They had a large theater that hosted gladiatorial games, one of the bigger ones. It was a capital that had an important business convention for the surrounding 25 cities, and so they would bring everybody in to do business. And then I love this. I read this story about them this week. They had an earthquake that ravaged the city in AD 60, and the people in their pride and wealth, the Roman government was going to send disaster relief funds. This sounds so familiar, right? Disaster relief funds to rebuild the city, and they said, nah, we got it. Don't send them. We're good, right? We got so much prosperity, we can take care of it. We got this. And so their prosperity had led to this self-sufficiency that led to an apathy in their faith so that it became useless. And I'm just going to say, so often, I think this is true of us. We're right here, church, sometimes. In fact, this letter scares me to death. I mean, and it should scare you too. I've been thinking about these seven letters to the churches, and I think there's probably no letter that applies so closely to us as this letter right here as a warning. I think we are constantly in danger as a church in Salt Lake City in 2024 of our prosperity leading us to this self-sufficient attitude and leads towards apathy towards faith, resulting in lukewarmness that sends us away from God. Listen, comparatively, just think with me for a second. Comparatively in the world, if you live in America and you live and work on this east side of Salt Lake City, you are fabulously wealthy. I mean, you just got to know that. However financially strapped and strained you may feel, and most of that's our own doing if we're honest, you are overwhelmingly and abundantly more rich than 95% of the world, just out of the gate. I was on a phone call, a Zoom call this week with pastors. We're going to hear about this tonight at our family meeting. With 40 pastors from nowhere villages in central India. I have never felt more wealthy in my life. The things I complain about in my life, these guys can't even imagine how good that would be. And yet, these pastors were giving of their time and probably were missing work to come and gain more Bible knowledge with those that were teaching them on the call. They were giving up of everything to gain just a little more knowledge about who Jesus is because they know he's the most valuable thing in the world. The best thing that ever happened to them. And here I was kind of annoyed to be on this call at 10 p.m. in my office in the heat. But most of us don't think like these pastors. Jesus is somewhere down the list. He's a good addition. He's something that makes our life nice, something that helps us out when things go wrong. But other than that, we don't really need him, right? Here's the problem Jesus had getting at in this letter. When you have financial means, you likely can go through life and have a pretty good life without Jesus. And we know this. If you live in America, you can go through life, you can throw Jesus to the side, and life can be pretty grand. all of life. Church, we have everything we need, everything at our disposal to make life really good. And our stuff and our all of our stuff and our experiences, our fingertips, they can just lull us to sleep about what is truly valuable. We will see no difference with living with Jesus and living without him because we're able to take care of our needs. Why do you need Jesus? Life's pretty good. Become lukewarm and apathetic in our self-sufficiency. So I want you to see, Jesus has given us a wake-up call, and it's a good wake-up call before Christmas, right? To our spiritual condition, because if we are wealthy, and we are, we've just said, Jesus says, be careful, because your wealth may blind you, your prosperity may blind you to the fact that you really need a Savior, that you are broken before God. And the problem is you can't see your condition because your life is pretty good, and yet you need the forgiveness of the gospel. You need the love of a Savior. You need the hope of a tomorrow with him. I want to say this too. You know, another implication of this text is, and this is good for us in this city, is that our prosperity doesn't mean that you have good standing with God or have been blessed by him. It's a cultural lie in our city to believe the more financial success we have, the closer to God we must be. That's not true. Here Jesus is saying, you may have the stuff and all the prosperity, but you may not know me. In fact, the opposite may be true. Those economically challenged may have been blessed of God so that they see their spiritual situation before God as opposed to the rich. In fact, James picks up on this, James 1, 9 through 10. He says this. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich man in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Matthew 5, 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, be careful, church, because your prosperity may lead you to apathy to the things of the gospel and having a lukewarm and useless faith that may not ultimately save you. Saying you can have this life and all that's in it, you can value the things of the world and you can possibly miss God for eternity. Or you can lose your life here and grab a hold of what is really valuable in Christ and live in God's presence forever. As Matthew 16, 24 through 25 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But unfortunately, many of us are like the rich young ruler in Matthew 16. When Jesus asks us what he must do to inherit eternal life, he's done all the commandments. And then Jesus says, you're doing pretty good, but now I'm going to say this. Go and sell all your possessions to the poor and come and follow me. And Matthew 16, 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to see here this morning, if that's you, if you'd answer, I can't do that, like that rich young man, that's okay. That shows, that's revealing our sin nature. And I want you to see that it takes a supernatural intervention in your heart, a transformation of your heart to see Jesus as more valuable than anything in this world. You can't do it on your own. God's got to do that work in your heart to see that. And if you feel the burden that you feel like you've been valuing the world too much, then ask God to open your eyes to see his true value, how much he really is worth it. That's why we talk about real life transformation, that our hearts would be changed to see who he is and value him. And to begin to have a faith that is useful for him. You know, I love this quote of Jim Elliot. Some of you may have read his biography. He's a missionary that was killed in the 50s as he attempted to bring the gospel to the Aka people in Ecuador. And he said this, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? This is the attitude God wants from us, that you see him more valuable than anything in this world, and you give it all up to get him. And you know what? When you do that, life actually gets really good. You find that he is really, really good. And so how do we become cold or hot for the gospel again? Let's talk about this. to be zealous followers of Jesus. Here's the pathway to a vibrant faith that Jesus gives us here. Look at verse 3, 18 and 19. It says, here's Jesus now, after giving us this critique, he says, look, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. What Jesus is saying is, forget all the stuff. Come and buy for me real and valuable spiritual goods. Things that are truly valuable. Get out of the apathy and lukewarm faith. Start turning your faith towards Jesus. And get the good things from him. That's his invitation. You know, these verses remind us of this picture of the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Remember, he's the one that wears the gold sash? He's saying, you want a nice sash? Come buy it from me. Right? You want a nice white robe? Come buy it from me. You want all the good things of life? Actually, what I have is more valuable and better. And we know that that white robe reminds us of our salvation, that when we come to Jesus, he cleanses us from all our sin, all our shame, all the things that estrange us from God, and he puts a white robe on us that he says covers our nakedness. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Genesis 3, right? When we knew we were sinful before God, we tried to cover ourselves, and he says, I'll give you the best covering that comes through my blood. It's a white robe because I have cleansed you with my blood. I've covered you in your sins. And come and have your eyes healed. Remember, he had those flaming eyes that see everything? He's saying, come to me, I can heal your eyes, and you'll see what's truly truth and truly valuable, and then you'll be able to walk in the right direction. So how do we do this, right? How do we get this vibrant faith? Three steps that he gives us. First is experience God's love towards us in Christ. Jesus says he's bringing up this tough subject because he loves us. Think about that for a second. He's saying, I wouldn't correct you if I didn't love you as my people. I mean, it's like a good father that's coming to correct their kids so that they become mature Christian adults. Right? They're doing that out of love. Sure, it hurts for a time, but it will bear good fruit. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing this because I love you. I don't want you to keep going in the wrong direction. I don't want you to miss the truth. I don't want you to live a life that is unfulfilled and unvaluable. I actually want you to walk with me. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to get all the good things that I have to offer. So I'm coming to you in love saying, please, let's get this right. I think some of us are scared to be near Jesus, afraid he's going to be mad at us. But actually, what we see here is that Jesus, and throughout the Bible, he actually loves brokenness and broken people more than anything else. I mean, this is the whole driving force of his ministry. This is why he came to the world, to help us out of darkness, to help us out of our sin, to help us out of our brokenness. So when you come to him and you're like, Jesus, I'm messed up, Jesus says, I'm so glad you're here. That's why I came. I want to love you and help you. He actually rejoices to run into your brokenness, to pick you up and to hug you and say, let's get this right. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. Let's have dinner and talk it over. And I think I have felt God's love the most when I'm in the lowest moments of my life. And if you're a believer, that's probably true of you. When you've been in the lowest moments of your sin, the most broken places, and Jesus says, come on, let's go, right? I know this is bad, but I love you. I loved you when you were a sinner. I died for you. Now come and follow me, right? Let's get this right. So we got to experience God's love to have a vibrant faith. Secondly, he calls us to repentance. You know, I think if you survey your life this morning and that you see that God is showing you where you're valuing other things above Jesus, then Jesus simply says, come and confess that to me. Say, God, I'm sorry. I've put other things before you. Would you forgive me? In 1 John 1:9, John tells us, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, this is the great part of the gospel. We don't have to do extra things to gain God's love, right? You don't have to go 10 jumping jacks and run around the building, and then Jesus is like, maybe I'll forgive you. He just says, come and confess your sin. That's why I died. I paid the price for your sin. All I'm asking is that you agree with me, and then we begin a new life together. And so we come and say, God, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Create in me a clean heart. Make my hands clean. Help me to begin to walk in your ways. And then finally, he asks us to be zealous about him. This means really once we come to Christ, we make him our Lord, we ask him to cover our sins by his blood for forgiveness. Then he's saying, now I want you to walk in my ways. Learn to be like me, right? Titus 2, 11 through 14 gets at this. It talks about, Paul talks about that when we're saved by the grace of Christ, so it's not about what we could do to make ourselves clean. It's about Christ cleansing us from our sins. That's God's grace towards us. Then we begin this process of learning to put off the ways of the world, the loves of the world, and pick up the loves of Christ, the loves of God, and begin to walk in those more and more. And then as we do them, we begin to experience God and we actually get zealous to be with him. Like, this is really great. I love walking with you, Jesus. And as we do that, it becomes a witness to the world about who he is and what he's done for us. And in that process, we give him more and more of ourselves. And we do, as Romans 12:1 says, we want to no longer live for ourselves, no longer be conformed to this world, but rather our lives will become this living sacrifice of worship to Jesus. You're worthy of it all. You created me for you, and I ran from you, and now I'm back because of your blood, and now I want to live for you. That's the Christian life, right? And God says, do that zealously. Be excited about it. God is doing some really great things in our church, and we're going to hear about them tonight. But let's be a people that are excited to follow Jesus. Right? All this stuff in the world, it's all going away. Jesus lasts forever. He's valuable. You know, I'll close with this story here, and then we'll come to our end. I remember when I began to see Jesus more valuable than the other things of the world. Year 2000, I felt like God was calling me into ministry. And you know what I said? Nope, not doing that. You know what I told God? I said, God, I just want to be a normal guy that works a normal job, that enjoys the things of life, and does all the normal stuff. And you know what God said? Knock yourself out. So for 10 years, that's what I did. Worked a great job, construction career, and yet God worked on me for 9 years and showed me all this stuff you wanted to value, nah, not worth it, not fulfilling, right? The only thing that will fulfill your heart is Christ. And so I began a process of saying okay to God, saying, God, would you please give me another chance here? I want to live for you. Please show me how I can do that. And I remember one night laying in bed where me and Amy decided we're going to go all in with Jesus here. We both rejected 2 six-figure job offers to go to seminary and make $25,000 a year part-time while I was going to school. But you know what? I was never more fulfilled than when I was following Jesus, because he became the most valuable thing in my life. And he's been the most valuable thing in my life now since that time. And guess what? God has given me lots of the stuff, too, and I could really care less. Take it or leave it, right? Because he has become the most valuable thing in my life. And so Jesus is asking you this morning, what do you value in your life? What's most valuable? God is calling us to be a people that love him and value him more than anything in this world, and for us to be excited about that because we see his value. Let's get excited about Jesus. Way better than anything in this life that it has to offer. Now in 3:21, Jesus gives us a little bit of reward here. He says, look, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and also as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is saying, if you'll persevere of me in faith and you will put me at the center of your life as more valuable, then guess what? You get to sit on the king's throne with me. You get all the stuff anyway. I think it's a really fun promise, right? You want to give it up now? Follow me? Then guess what? I'll actually bring you in as a king and you can reign with me forever. That's a pretty good promise, right? When we see Jesus as more valuable than anything else. Band, you can come on up. Let's end with this morning. Look at verse 320. After Jesus has critiqued the church, he's talked about who he is, he's talked about the way to get right with him, he gives this loving invitation. And this is our invitation this morning. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. But this is our invitation from Jesus to you this morning. In light of all that we've said, Revelation 3:20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is saying, if the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and you're beginning to see him as more valuable, then he says, I'm ready. I'm standing right here and I'll come into your life. I can save you. We can walk together. We can do this thing together. I'll forgive you of all the things. I'll rescue you. I'll heal you. I'll begin to show you what it means to value me. He says, I just want to come in and eat with you. Will you open the door? Will you open the door? That's what God is asking this morning. Hebrews 3:7, the writer tells us that the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Say yes. Give him your life. If you don't know him this morning, give your life to Christ. You won't be sorry. You'll be more fulfilled in life than you've ever been, even though you may have nothing. See him as more valuable. And for the rest of us that have been walking with him, right? This is a letter written to believers. Maybe we've gotten a little lukewarm. Let the things of life, you know, edge up the value list over Jesus. Jesus says, let's just repent. Say, God, I'm sorry for putting things in front of you. How can I live for you? Forgive me of these things. How can I live for you? I want to be zealous to follow you. I'm going to invite the deacons to come on up as we come to our time of communion this morning. This is a tangible representation of the table that Jesus is inviting you to. He's saying, come and eat. Come and eat with me. And we say often here at Risen Life that this communion is meant for believers, so for those that have confessed Jesus as Lord and have been baptized into his name, Jesus is saying, come on in, let's sit down for a meal together. And as we sit down with him, we remember what Christ sacrificed on the cross for us, that it's because of his broken body and blood that we can be accepted into his kingdom. At the table, we also confess our sins. If you have ongoing sin, if the Spirit's speaking to you this morning, this is the time to confess those to Jesus as we come and take and eat with him. We also are reminded of his forgiveness to us, that as his body was broken in our place, that means that we were skipped over by God's judgment, and his blood that we drink is meant to be a new covenant that represents how we are made clean. And finally, as we come to the table, as we sit with him, we pledge ourselves to keep going with him. Right? This letter is about persevering in faith. This morning, you get to eat with Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm in with you. I want to keep going with you. Would you help me do that? Now, parents, as the elements are being passed around, I'd ask you to take a moment, explain to your kids, right, what we're doing here, what communion's all about. Maybe pray with them, walk them through these prayers. And if they know Jesus, we would say they're free to take communion with us. So Jesus is asking this morning for us to consider our lives and gives us an open invitation. As we do that this morning, I want to do, we did this a couple weeks ago, but we want to do it one more time today. Let's do a prayer of confession this morning as we come to this table to prepare our hearts. So we're going to put the words on the screen here. And I'd ask you to read these with me as we prepare to take communion. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, Forgive us that we have neglected the duty which you have assigned to us. In many areas of our lives, we have not endeavored to accomplish your will and have often chose our ways over yours. Forgive us for the multitude of our sins. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and cover our sins by the blood of Christ, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify and worship your holy name with our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen.